question, I suppose, arises is why today I want to talk about the imitation of Christ. And the short reason is that when I was at Wycliffe and teaching a syllabus on spirituality, two of the things that I particularly treasured talking to the student community about were the spirituality of service and the spirituality of suffering. And I've been wanting to do that throughout, and I thought I would do that in the last session, but Jane suggested I should do the spirituality of Lent, which I resisted, but in the end capitulated, and it was right, Jane, so thank you for that. But as I began to think about them today, for today, I realized that there's something that holds them together, and that is the theme of the imitation of Christ. And you'll see how in a minute. I just want to say something about Thomas A. Kempis's imitation of Christ, which I read for the first time not so very long ago. And the strange thing about it, it's got a lot of good stuff in it, is it doesn't say very much about the imitation of Christ. It says a lot about a lot of other things. There is a danger in reading it that it becomes a kind of burden, that all these things are the things that you have to do if you imitate Christ. And one thing I want you to go away with today particularly is that the imitation of Christ isn't a burdensome thing. It's not another work. But let me go back to the beginning and begin. In John chapter 13 and verse 15, which we will be read when we come to Maundy Thursday, at the foot washing, we hear Jesus saying, "For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." There's always a danger in hearing those words and in thinking of the imitation of Christ that it can sound like a major life project, that you also should do this, a huge work in progress. And for many of us, a relapse into a guilt-inducing salvation by works. How much do I have to do to be a real Christian? You had better imitate Christ or else. That's not my intention, nor is it the message of Scripture. Elsewhere, Jesus says, and it's in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And the yoke is, in a way, a kind of imitation. It's the thing that makes us go in the same direction and to plow the same furrow. "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So this links with what I will be preaching about St. Barnabas in two Sundays' time, in the dialogue between Mary and Martha. This imitation of Christ will find for us rest for our souls. And you can all go. One of the more embarrassing things about belonging to a human family, or belonging to my human family, is the way in which others recognize traits and behaviors which go down the generations. Now, if you were to ask Jill, she'll tell you that I'm very different to my father, I think. And if you were to ask Michael, our son, he will certainly tell you how different he is from me. Yet our genetic makeup makes imitation almost inevitable. Let me repeat that. Our genetic makeup makes imitation almost inevitable. We'd have to work very hard at not imitating. So, for all the resistance with which I fought against my father in refusing as a teenager to eat strong blue cheese, English mustard and horseradish sauce, and pickled onions, I find that since his death I have capitulated. And I now eat a lot of strong blue cheese, English mustard, horseradish sauce and pickled onions. I really am like my father after all. The imitation of Christ for disciples of Christ has a similar, though spiritual, genetics, if there is such a thing. And I'm encouraged to believe that it's hard for us not to imitate Christ unless we really set our minds to it. And that shift away from, it's a real struggle to imitate Christ, to this is the most natural thing in the world for those of us who are in Christ, unless we really work hard at not imitating him. So, rather than the idea of it being a burden, it should be a reminder to relax and let it happen more. In the end, it may only be my shame, which doesn't rise all the time. My shame at being a Christian, like my foolish shame at being my father's son, that gets in the way. And when I simply let myself be what I am, and that is a child of my heavenly Father in Christ, then the imitation will follow. I'm not underestimating the capacity of my sin to get in the way, but Paul is clear about the naturalness and the inevitability of such imitation. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then in 1 Corinthians 11 he says, be imitators of me as I of Christ. It's almost a throwaway remark, isn't it? So easy, so natural. We think of it as a boasting thing, but he just says it as, that's what makes us tick. Be imitators of me. Go on, you can do it. As I of Christ. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Be imitators of me. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Again, not arrogant, just natural. That's just the way it is. And so now to say something about imitation as service. The Church of England, the Anglican Church, generally recognizes that all Christians are called to discipleship, a central feature of which is the imitation of Christ. But for those of us called to any kind of public ministry, the imitation of Christ is the hallmark of ministry. The imitation of Christ is that little lion that's stamped on the silver chalice that says this really is silver. The imitation of Christ is the stamp on you that says you are a Christian. You're not false. You're not ersatz. You're not covered with something but underneath something else. It reminds us, this imitation, from the moment of our ordination to the diaconate or our commissioning as evangelists or readers or catechists, that, and I quote, God calls his people to follow Christ and forms us into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to declare the wonderful deeds of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To serve, and that's the word that comes, that to serve this royal priesthood, God has given a variety of ministries. Deacons are ordained so that the people of God may be better equipped to make Christ known. People look at the silver chalice, they say, silver, isn't it beautiful? They look at the hallmarked Christian and they see Christ. Theirs, ours, is a life of visible self-giving. Christ is the pattern of their calling and their commission. The imitation is the hallmark, it's the pattern. As he washed the feet of his disciples, so they must wash the feet of others. And I'll come back to foot washing in a bit. Service then is how we live, not what we do. Servanthood is my character, not my employment. It's not something I lay down when I get home. It's not something I take off when I put on my pajamas. It is the vocation of the church. And so too it's our vocation as individuals and as communities, and churches need to understand that the imitation of Christ is the task of the church, the body, and churches need to look like Christ too. Churches need to be hallmarked with the hallmark of Christ. I had coffee on Friday with a former member of staff of St. John's Nottingham, whose pilgrimage has been a very painful one. He's now living in Wallasey, just off the Mersey, and he goes to a little struggling church. And he said he went there on the third Sunday that he was living in Wallasey, and he found himself entirely at home, and said to the vicar, this is a church which feels at peace with itself. And the vicar said, yes, it's strange, but this church doesn't seem to have those squabbles and those conflicts which are so characteristic of so many churches. Now that's a church that I'd like to be vicar of, because that church seems to be learning, and I don't know why or how, to imitate Christ. What a commendation that someone whose life's journey is a hard one has settled down there and after 2 years feels entirely at home. There are only 30 people go to the church, but he feels at home. This, how we live as servants, is what Henri Nouwen calls the downward mobility of the disciple that I've spoken about on other occasions. He writes of the downward movement as analogous to the self-emptying of Christ in Philippians 2, the kenosis, which is one of the wonderful imitation passages of the New Testament. And so two little stories about this downward mobility and this life, this character of service. A hermit who was very holy lived near to a community of monks. Some visitors to the community happened to go to see him and made him eat, though it was not the proper time. I often wonder how they made him eat. Eat! Later, the monks of the community said to him, "Weren't you upset, Abba?" He answered, "I am upset when I do my own will." Another story is of two hermits who met on a journey. The younger asked the older, "Abba, it is said that the men of the world fight over their possessions. How can this be?" The elder took a loaf from his bag and said, "Son, it is like this. Take this loaf." So he took it. "Now," said the elder, "I demand that you give it to me." And the younger complied. "No," said the elder, "it is not so in the world. You must say, 'It is mine.' You may not have it." But the younger insisted, saying, "But Abba, if you want it, your need of it must be greater than mine. There is no other way." For me, the classroom in which I learn a life of servanthood, a life of service in the imitation of Christ, is, you may or may not be surprised to hear me say this, the Eucharist. And for me, I'm very aware as I stand here talking to you about service of this place, and I hope that some of you at least, if and when you are ordained priest, will grow to treasure the joy of gathering up God's people in this act of wonderful service, this liturgy. That's what it means. And I'll try and explain what I mean by that. This is why the Eucharist is so important to me, because it's the training ground for living out the life of servanthood, for being stamped with the character, for being Eucharistically stamped. In the Eucharist, I learn of the generosity of Christ. Now, let me rephrase that. In the Eucharist, I receive the generosity of Christ. I receive it with gratitude, and I go with contentment and with a generous spirit. And in that generosity of Christ and the gratitude and the contentment and generosity with which I respond, I learn to be a servant in the way of Christ, in which the burden is easy and the yoke is light. This is where I rehearse what it means. Because here, week by week, day by day, however often you receive it, I receive Christ. I receive the stamp of Christ. And in receiving Christ, I'm reminded that all that I am, all that I have, all the blessings of life are also gifts from the Father, of which Christ is the climax, the pinnacle, the perfect gift. Not all evangelicals like it, but I do actually like an offertory procession where the bread and wine are brought up from the back of the church by members of the congregation. Because when that happens, I picture in my mind the whole of all of our life being carried up and laid here with the bread and wine, because here is where it belongs with me. It's all from God, and it's all for God. Life is gift. New life is the great gift. To live Eucharistically is to live a gifted life. And you may notice that I've slipped from servanthood to gift, but I think that servants are good servants when they know that this life of servanthood is a shower of blessing, an endless shower of blessing. One day I'd like in here to sing the Pentecostal hymn, There Shall Be Showers of Blessings, which has very trite music but wonderful words. Now my response to this, my response, whichever side of the table I stand, is a response of utter gratitude. And the only modern Greek word that I know is ευχαριστώ, thank you. Eucharisto, I thank you. Now, because I focus on the gifts that I have from God, I am not focusing on the gifts that I do not have. And I'd like you to ask yourself how often you think of those things that you can't do as a Christian or as a Christian leader. I wish that I could. When we live Eucharistically and we realize just how much we are blessed by God in who we are and what we have, we move away from the seduction of consumerism which so bedevils the church. If only I could do X better. If only I could preach better, clean the church better, polish the pews better, arrange flowers better, play the guitar better. That's the consumerist attitude towards the gifts of the Spirit. We can be content because we have been utterly gifted. Paul says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. And even in that contentment, he shows gratitude towards the Philippian church. From time to time, I also turn back to the monastic rule that my father subscribed to when he became a monk in, I think, about 1923. And in one of the principles of the Society of the Sacred Mission, it says this: do not lament the smallness of your capacities. Do not lament the smallness of your capacities. Such complaints come either of laziness, or of affectation, or of ambition. Everybody is clever enough for what God wants of him. May I repeat that? Everybody is clever enough for what God wants of him, and strong enough for what he is set to do, if not for what he would like to be. We fail less often in knowledge than in humility, and more often in determination than in strength. And so out of this sense of giftedness and our gratitude, God's generosity and our responding generosity, flows the generosity of the grateful server who gives because Christ has given. And again, Paul gets there before I do in 2 Corinthians 8, where he speaks about our giving done in the light of Christ's great descent, the gift of himself, and the ascent of our lives, and our servanthood being in that same kind of action. Now, having talked a lot about the character of servanthood, I want to say something briefly about hospitality, service as hospitality, and service as foot washing. The hospitality bit I take from Walter Brueggemann's Mandate to Difference, an invitation to the contemporary church. And he's speaking with an Old Testament voice. He speaks of a welcome for others in these terms, which strike me as saying something strong about the nature of our service. We are called, he says, first of all, it says five things. First, to live as displaced people among displaced people who have no continuing city. Because we are servants who give hospitality, we live as displaced people among displaced people who have no continuing city. And here I want to tell you the story of another monk, who was one of the three monks who laid hands on me when I was baptized in the Spirit. I didn't know what happened to him after that, until we got to South Africa in 1999 and discovered that he had died there, but this is what he did before he died. About 20 kilometers south of south of where we lived in Johannesburg, and on our way to Sharpeville, there is an informal settlement called Vlakfontein. Now, Vlakfontein was a troublesome area during the days of apartheid, and because what the South African government did with troublesome informal settlements was to send the police in with bulldozers and to raise them and to scatter the people. They didn't then arrange for where they would go to live, but they knew that that way they would scatter the troublemakers. And for troublemakers, you'll understand people who spoke out against apartheid. Brother Jeremy decided to move in to Vlakfontein as a white South African, dressed in his Community of the Resurrection cassock and scapular. And what he did, he arranged for a container, just an ordinary steel container, to be brought by truck and dumped in the middle of the informal settlement. And he turned that into his house. And day by day, he went with his bucket to carry water, and he walked to the shops to buy his mealy meal. And he lived like that, and he suffered like that, and his health suffered as he lived like that. And Jeremy, by the hospitality of going to live as a displaced person among displaced people, is the single reason why Vlakfontein is still there to this day. Because the South African police and authorities did not dare bulldoze an informal settlement in which a white man was living. And they didn't dare move someone from Trevor Huddleston's community out. And that's where he died. And years on, people still talk about Brother Jeremy. And the Anglican presence there in Vlakfontein is very strong and very healthy. Why? Because of his living as a servant. And it's an interesting model of hospitality where you don't invite in, you go in and live with the people in a spirit of hospitality. Secondly, Brueggemann says that we live with openness to the others, the ones most unlike us, who violate the holy seed of the pure church. Let me read that again, because it's a very striking phrase. To live with openness to the others, the ones most unlike us, who violate the holy seed of the pure church. Strong words, holy seed. It's almost a sexual metaphor of the uncleanness of the other. This isn't a boast, but I still remember the effect of having Tracy stay with us. Was it for one night or was it for the weekend? Tracy Wilson. Was it one night?
No, it was a bit longer than that.
Tracy Wilson. It violated the holy seed of our house in that we realized after she left that our whole house was infected with fleas. And our daughter, who loved Tracy, chose to sleep in Tracy's sleeping bag the night after she went home, and the following morning was covered in many spots. Now that's just a slightly light-hearted, though it might not have been, illustration of the violation of our personal space. But when it becomes a whole way of life, it's very costly, and yet it is extraordinarily full of joy. One of the things that I have still not quite got my head around is why the 6 years in South Africa, which were six very hard years in a very hard place, seemed to be so much more alive than living in England. Thirdly, Brueggemann says, to practice covenantal fidelity in terms of neighborly generosity. Fourthly, to submit to the discipline of Sabbath, that means relinquishment of acquisitive assumptions and practices. The relinquishment of acquisitive assumptions and practices. And fifthly, and I think that this brings me back to the Eucharist again, by prayer, to imagine a whole world together at the throne of mercy. And his use of the word imagine isn't the kind of modern just think of. It's to bring into being by the way we think, by the way we conceive of the world, to imagine a whole world together at the throne of mercy, to picture the world at the foot of the cross. Yesterday, in the two sermons I preached, morning and evening, I spoke about Stephen Wright, who's just been convicted, and of the call of the death penalty because of what he has done. And Brueggemann is saying to imagine the whole world with Stephen Wright together at the throne of mercy. So it's a costly hospitality that has no boundaries, though at times we will find ourselves putting the boundaries back in place. Service is also, and this is the last thing I want to say about that before I move on for a shorter thing on suffering, service is also foot washing, and I want to invite you to think of that as something to do with spiritual intimacy. Why? I discovered it. I've foot washed for many years as a priest on Maundy Thursday, but they were always clean, manicured feet of 12 carefully chosen people, representative of the church or not. When Jill was at St. John, she was on placement at the New Testament Church of God, which is a black Pentecostal church on Carlton Road in Nottingham, because she'd done every kind of Anglican, so that was the placement that we arranged for her. And so I used to go with her because it was one way of being back with West Indians, though they were mostly Jamaicans. And one Sunday, I think it was the Spirit led, it was an invitation, we had foot washing, but it was foot washing with big plastic bowls and gallons of water and towels and soap.
And laughter.
And tears, actually, because I wept. That congregation, which had no white people in it, apart from us on placement, we all got together and I think we broke into groups of four and five, little circles, and so the four or five washed each other's feet. And the guy whose feet I washed was 6 foot something. He was one of the local undertakers. He drove one of those wonderful, he owned a white Rolls Royce, which he did weddings and funerals with. But I'd heard stories from him about the way in which when they arrived in England from Jamaica, they've gone to, I don't know if it's an Anglican or Methodist church, and told to go to that church down the road. And it so happened that I sat there, and he sat there, and it fell to him to wash my feet first. And I didn't want that. And you can understand why I didn't want that. But I had to break through something as a deacon and to know that to be a true deacon is to be able to receive and give service. It's not something that I do to you. It's something that we do to each other. So it's a sharing. And then I washed his feet, which were big, and very dusty. And then later on, when we were in South Africa and we did it on Maundy Thursday, we did it of people who walked across the veld to church, and their feet really were dirty, and it really was a labor of love. But you know, when you've washed someone's feet for them, and some of you will have done this in hospital or in care homes or their backsides, as I did when I was training at Murfield and did a placement in Southall Hospital, when you've washed someone's backside, you know them very deeply and very warmly, and you never forget them. And that's what it means to be a deacon, to carry them in your heart. And so something more briefly on spirituality and imitation of Christ as suffering. There's something in this about learning to have a proper perspective on suffering. And so I want to begin by reminding you that you must never think that you have to create suffering for yourself. There was a movement in the early church of people who sought martyrdom, and the church recognized that they were not martyrs. Nor do we need to beat ourselves up. Suffering will come. This isn't about the meaning of suffering as such. And you will find in ministry that you often have the apologetic question, why am I suffering? Why do righteous people suffer? This now isn't about that. The disciples' task in imitating Christ is to know how to think about suffering, how to relate to it, how to pray in it, how sometimes to embrace it. A prayer and a quotation from a mystic of the 14th century. This is Ignatius of Loyola's prayer. Teach us, good Lord, to serve thee as thou deservest. Do you know it? To give and not to count the cost. To fight and not to heed the wounds. To toil and not to seek for rest. To labor and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that we do thy will. It's that. The quotations from Henry Suso, who lived between 1295 and 1366 and was a disciple of Meister Eckhart. It's an extraordinary quotation. Lord, it may well be that suffering brings great good, provided that it is limited and that it is not too dreadful and overwhelming. You alone know all things, seen and unseen, and you know the weight, the number, and the size of things. So you know that my sufferings are without limit, that they are wholly beyond my power of endurance, that I am quite overwhelmed with pain. Lord, is there anyone in the world who suffers more constantly and more deeply than I? If you would just send me ordinary sufferings, I could bear them. But I do not see how I can endure such extraordinary sufferings as these, sufferings which so oppress my heart and soul, that you alone can understand them. It's a very poignant phrase. Where I think I need to locate myself as the one who imitates Christ in suffering is in the discussion about whether I can sit here or there in relation to Jesus in the kingdom. And it's to do with the cup of suffering. Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they replied, "We are able." And we so often then move on to the, but to sit here or to sit there is not mine to give. And I think we do need to stop at the, we are able to drink from the cup of suffering and to be baptized with the baptism, in brackets, of suffering. So I think five things briefly about this. The first is that suffering is redemptive, but only in the suffering of the Redeemer. We must never talk about our suffering or the sufferings of others as if it were in some sense redemptive. It gets our theology in a terrible tangle. There's a dreadful hymn written in 1917 called O Valiant Hearts. And two verses say this: long years ago, as earth lay dark and still, rose a loud cry upon a lonely hill, while in the frailty of our human clay, Christ, our Redeemer, passed the selfsame way. All right, so far. Still stands his cross from that dread hour to this, like some bright star above the dark abyss. You understand the context of the later years of the First World War. But we cannot say with the hymn, still through the veil the victor's pitying eyes look down to bless our lesser Calvaries. There are no lesser Calvaries. There is profound and suffering which is impossible to understand, but there is only one Calvary. However, we do proclaim a gospel that has redemptive suffering at its heart. And this reminder that we do not believe in a prosperity gospel of unalloyed blessing and no discomfort is both necessary and helpful. We need to hold on to the scandal and the stumbling block. One of the things that I really worry about in our attitude towards worship is that it must always be enjoyable. Because I think that that's the starting point in the contemporary church of the prosperity gospel. We've got to make worship wonderful. I'll just leave that with you as a thought. There ought to be a lot of struggle and pain in our worship too. But secondly, suffering is, and I'm going to say sometimes in each of these, sometimes missionary. We imitate Christ in the kingdom work that he did and does, and that brings suffering. And you could say that this is the price we pay for being Christians. Take up your cross is the suffering of a disciple. Or Paul in Colossians 1:24, which is an extraordinary verse. We make up what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Lacking? Well, yes, in relation to the Missio Dei, there is still more to be done. Not redemptively, but in the carrying out of this missionary task. We are suffering for the Missio Dei. And there will be times when you and or your family and your friends suffer because you are a deacon, a missionary. I will never forget, Jill will never forget, when we moved from Barnstaple to Nottingham because it felt like the God thing to do. And our Michael moved from West Buckland School, independent school, to the Blue Coat School, which has a big intake from Heyson Green, rough part of Nottingham. And he was bullied. And there came a day when Jill went upstairs to him and he was lying on his bed and he turned his mirror to the wall. And you think, do I have to do this to my children? And the answer is no, and it may never happen. But there may be some suffering because you are a missionary. And in that, you are imitating Christ. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you really want to follow me? Let the dead bury their own dead. Then too, suffering is sometimes disciplinary in a formative way, and that's part of the imitation of Christ, that we need to be disciplined into it. Endure hardship as discipline, Hebrews 12:7. Apply self-discipline to yourself in 1 Corinthians 9:24. It's the discipline of the athlete, and I'm not good at that at all. And when I cycle, I don't think of myself as an athlete. I don't know how these athletes get up and go out morning after morning, whatever the weather, whatever they feel like, they just go because that's what you do if you want to win the race. So there's a kind of negative discipline that sometimes I do need to be punished because of my sin so that I can be shaped. But sometimes also I need to pummel my body and bring it into subjection, as Paul says. And that's no different to Jesus' time in the wilderness. It is a true imitation of Christ. And then sometimes also suffering is a witness to the kingdom of God. And I often puzzle about Jesus' words of those who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom in Matthew 19 and 11 onwards, where countercultural living as a discipline means that we really do suffer because we're constantly flying in the face of the world. And so we are despised or we're laughed at or we're mocked or we have people saying, surely you can't. That's not possible. Still remember talking to a group of confirmation candidates in Trinidad, of whom the oldest was 84. And I said something about sexual chastity before marriage. And this 84-year-old said, I wouldn't buy a pig in a poke. I don't know if you know the expression, but it means a pig in a bank. In other words, I want to see the pig before I buy it. And thought, this 84-year-old who's decided at this point in his life to be confirmed cannot conceive of a set of sexual standards that are different to the sexual standards of the world. And there are many of us in the church today who can't see ourselves living differently to the world. It's just too far removed, and so we need to adjust, or we suffer as a witness to the kingdom of God. And finally, suffering is sometimes a struggle against evil. Again, I don't want to overstate this, but the words in Compline, which I've quoted to you before, in the traditional form of Compline, which is why I memorized it from being at college, 1 Peter 5, "Brethren, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a prowling, roaring lion, prowleth around, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith." I'm almost there, but I want to lift you back up again. And the back up is that the burden is easy and the yoke is light and the imitation is natural. So I don't have at the end of this suffering in front of me. I have Christ in front of me, which is joy and which is pain, but which is everlasting life. And I'd like us to end at the cross, partly because I'm still cross with having the hymn "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" described last week as a Gnostic hymn. And I think of all hymns, that was in Federation Worship, of all hymns, it's the least Gnostic of them. And you haven't got a hymn book in front of you, but I'd like you to stand and I'd like you to sing with me. I think we can probably manage it. This is the reality check. This isn't Christian Gnosticism. This is how we live. This is how we imitate Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross, go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Amen. Amen.